Good morning. So like Michael said, for those of you that don't know me, my name's Hayden Key. And before I get into things this morning, if you could just join me in prayer. Lord, we just thank you for this chance to gather together and explore your word and learn more about you and grow closer to you. I ask that you would fill this room and speak through me and use me just to present your will to everyone here. I just ask that you would bless this morning and go with each and every one of us. In your name, amen. All right. So if you could stand with me for the reading of the word, I'm going to be starting in Genesis 1, verses 3 through 31. I'll give you a minute to find it, but it shouldn't take that long. It's right at the beginning. So, and I'm going to be reading out of the ESV this morning, but it says here in Genesis 1, verse 3, "And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening and there was morning the first day. And God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening and there was morning the second day. And God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called the seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth sprout forth vegetation, vegetative plants, yielding seed and fruit trees, bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on earth. And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seeds according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening and there was morning the third day. And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and to let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse, the heavens, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning the fourth day. And God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens. So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth. And there was evening and there was morning the fifth day. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heaven and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him male and female. He created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has breath, the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and morning, the sixth day. You can be seated. So there is a lot there. And we're going to kind of move through the first bit a little bit quicker and focus in more on day number six. But before I even get into that, I do want to do a couple things. I want to frame the way that we look at Genesis a little bit. And then I want to touch a little bit more. I know Dallas did a really good job last week of kind of going over the different ways that you can interpret Genesis with the old earth or the new earth theories. But I'm just going to touch a little bit on one other thing and maybe explain the difference between a couple misconceptions that revolve around evolution. But before all of that, when we're looking at Genesis, I'd like you to kind of imagine when you're reading a really good book or you're watching a movie that's really compelling that you enjoy, it's because there's this story that you can connect with. And there's a lot of different things that can make a story really, really good, something that you can resonate with or that makes you want to kind of keep coming back to it. It can be the characters, the setting, or the overall storyline. But one of the things that really makes a great book or a great story is the structure that is put forth by the author that he builds his story off of. It's the kind of thing that makes it so that while you're reading, you can kind of anticipate what's coming, but still be surprised by it. But surprised in a way where it still makes sense and you're not totally confused. And when we're reading the creation narrative in both Genesis 1 and 2, God does a really good job of setting up the structure of the rest of the Bible and the entire theme of what he's trying to communicate to us. So when we're reading through Genesis, it's really easy to just kind of gloss over it as this background information and not really slow down and think about the theological implications that are in every part of it. We can get too focused on the background and not focused enough on the foundation that it's laying. Now, like Dallas had mentioned last week, kind of an unavoidable topic when it comes to Genesis is this debate regarding the age of the earth. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that because, to be honest, I think that it is not important. When you're looking at Genesis, the main point isn't to teach you something about geology or science. It's a bigger picture. So I'll just say a few words on it, but I think what's really important to remember is that God created everything, and the time in which it took him to do it is inconsequential as to why he created it. Now, there was a really influential scientist hundreds of years ago, and you've probably all heard of him. He goes by the name of Galileo. And he also had a difficulty when he was doing a lot of his work where he was proving that the sun, rather than the earth, was at the center of the universe. And the belief, the common belief by everybody at the time, pagans, Christians, everybody believed that the earth was at the center of the universe. And this lined up fine with how what the Bible taught. There was no conflict whatsoever, which is why there was some concern when Galileo was saying that now it was the sun that was at the center. And Joshua 10, verse 12 and 15 kind of talks about when God made the sun stand still in the sky. And this was kind of used to point out that Copernicus and Galileo must be wrong. But Galileo had proof that the sun was at the center, and I'm sure we all believe that the earth is not at the center of the universe. So did this invalidate the Bible or make it wrong, something that we have to throw out? No, not at all. Galileo was famous for saying in some of the talks that he was giving on this that the Bible is here to tell us how to go to heaven. It's not there to tell us how the heavens go. So we shouldn't be looking at the Bible or trying to use specific books of the Bible to teach as if it was a scientific textbook. But it's also really important not to rely too heavily on the current understanding of man or science as if it was the authority of the Bible. Because there's this really distinct but important union between observing God's revelation in nature and interpreting his revelation through scripture. They both work together in perfect harmony, but they are not meant to convey the exact same information. In Psalms 19, verses 1 through 4, it says that the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. So while I am still on this topic, and I promise I'm not going to take up the whole time on this, we will get to the important part of what Genesis really means. But I do want to just go over a few issues that kind of come up when we're going through Genesis, and there's this supposed conflict between the science and the Bible, or science and religion. And one thing that I know for me a long time ago, or not too long ago, but there's this negative connotation when we hear the term the Big Bang, right? And when we do hear that, some of us might think that this is some bad atheistic concoction brought about just to support billions of years in evolution. When in reality, that is not what the Big Bang is meant to convey. It was originally thought of by a Catholic priest, actually, and then it wasn't until the 1960s that we actually had any sort of scientific backing for the Big Bang, with this cosmic microwave background radiation that we can observe, and it kind of shows that there was this beginning, this point in time where everything came into existence. And non-Christians have always, or non-believers have always had a problem with this, actually. It was in 1977, shortly after this was proved, that the astronomer George Abel was in an interview, and he said that he was brought up a heathen. And he said that he was vehemently against the Big Bang theory because any cosmic singularity or moment of beginning was strongly in favor of theism. Or to put it more plainly, the Big Bang proved that there was a single moment in which everything came to be, and that was contrary to all of the previous pagan and non-Christian beliefs. Greg Kokel once said in a talk that a Big Bang requires a Big Banger. And the universe is contingent on God's creative will, and he is necessary to bring everything into existence. So last week, Dallas did mention that there were four basic ways to interpret Genesis 1, that some of them were old earth theories. One of them was just new earth creationism. And I do believe that whichever one of those you believe, it does not ultimately matter because that is not what the point of Genesis is. But there is one interpretation of Genesis by some Christians that I think bears a little bit more fleshing out, and it is called theistic evolution. Now, also, sometimes when we hear this term evolution, it's used as a blanket term by both Christians and non-Christians, scientists and non-scientists. But there is a really big difference between macroevolution and microevolution. Microevolution is something that you see every day. And I'm sure that a lot of farmers here know that there is a big difference between different varieties of almonds, that you've got Nonpareil, Knee Plus. There is tremendous variation in dogs and cats. We can see this small scale change in types, in kinds. And there's nothing inherently wrong with that view. That is the evolution where genes are just shuffled around, turned on and off, and the expression of them is changed over time. But macroevolution is a little bit different. And it relies on every living thing coming from one common ancestor. And I'll try not to go on this for too long because I know it's very boring and it was daylight savings. But macroevolution is where there's a problem. And even scientists today are starting to kind of back away from this theory because it just doesn't make a lot of sense when you look at it critically. But it relies on four major components. And one is that life comes from non-life. That there is a first cell that was created, that just came about from inorganic matter. Now, the problem with this is we've never observed this in reality. It cannot be replicated in a lab. It is simply a theory that has no provable backing. The other is that all life came from that single cell, which we can see there are single-cell organisms, there's bacteria, but there are no two-cell organisms, three, four, five, six. We seem to go from this single-cell organism all the way to these multicellular, very complex creatures. So if it were true that everyone evolved from a single-cell organism, you would expect to see different stages throughout the developmental process, multiple types of multicellular organisms, but we just don't see that. And then macroevolution relies on time and chance to drive everything forward, to come up with more complexity. But this works against macroevolution in the practical way that it turns out. That the more time and the more complexity you introduce, the less likely it is to be accurate. The chance of a single 100-unit protein coming together by random chance is 10 to 141. That's an enormous number. It is unfathomable, and it is just impossible. And then kind of what I alluded to earlier is this fourth issue that there is with macroevolution is that they say that the minor genetic variation that we see today in plants, animals, is evidence of macroevolution in the past. But a monk named Mendel, who is responsible for Mendelian genetics, disproved this a very long time ago when he showed in pea plants that genes are not created, they are simply shuffled around. No new genetic information, no brand new genes are created that create novel function. And then I would point out this concept, if you ever do wind up talking to somebody who is really hard and fast sold on macroevolution, and some Christians do believe in macroevolution, they believe that God simply guided this process through billions of years from a single cell. And I do believe that that view is incredibly dangerous and also incorrect. But if you do find yourself speaking to somebody who holds this view, this concept of irreducible complexity that is really compelling. And I do have a picture that I sent to Mark last minute that he may or may not be able to pull up for me. But this is a great example of irreducible complexity, and I'm sure you never thought that there would be this type of slide up here. But that is a really simple structure called a flagella, and it is comprised of multiple proteins, And every single one of them is dependent on the other proteins for its function. If you were to remove one piece out of this, it would lose all of its function. Therefore, you would not be able to slowly and incrementally evolve it to what it is today. There is no way that without the very last piece, it would have ever provided any advantage, and therefore it wouldn't have evolved by the theory of macroevolution. And if you want a simpler way to think about it, think about a mouse trap, which is very simple. If you were to pull one component off of a mouse trap, it would cease to work. And therefore, you could not evolve a mouse trap by one piece at a time. Well, that is all I'm going to say about science and about the way that we can interpret evolution through the lens of the Bible. Macroevolution is incorrect, but microevolution is a distinct phenomenon that we can observe. So with all of that said, the actual purpose of Genesis, why did Moses take the time to put all of this together? Why did the Holy Spirit, at the time that he did, influence Moses to put together the creation account and everything else that comes out in Genesis as well? So it's generally believed that between the year 1400 and 1500 BC is when Moses put together Genesis. And if you look at the religions of the surrounding areas at that time, the Canaanites, the Babylonians, all of the religions that kind of came up out of these other cultures were all polytheistic, meaning they had many different gods. And all of their gods resided within the created universe. They had not created it themselves. Now, a lot of them did create things, but they created with available material. So Moses and the Holy Spirit are really kind of making this important distinction between the one true God and the gods of the surrounding nations. And some of these really important differences are obvious, that the one true God created out of nothing. And that's really hard to think about, because we cannot fathom what nothing is. If you think about nothing, you've thought about something. Nothing is what rocks dream about, and that's about as close as you can get. But our God made everything from nothing. The surrounding polytheistic cultures, their gods were capricious, they were flawed, and they had conflicts with one another. But our God is the standard of morality, the standard of good. So when we look at Genesis, we see God expressing a lot of his attributes and a lot of who he is to us. We look at the power of God's word, the wisdom of his design, the creativity of his handiwork, and then the purpose of the creation of mankind. So when we do look at the beginning of the 6 days of creation, the first thing God does is he says, "Let there be light." And reality conforms to his will, to his word. His very thought and desire is what becomes reality. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. In this first moment of God creating something, we see him bring light into darkness. And it is really important to kind of keep in mind the order of events here and the sequence in which God creates things, because there is no sun, there's no moon, stars. There is light and darkness. Now, Paul makes mention of this in 2 Corinthians 4:6, when he says, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The light shone in the darkness, brought into existence by the Word, which is Jesus. Jesus brought light into existence without the need of stars, without the need of sun. He brought the light of God and the glory of God into creation. And he brings the light and the glory of the knowledge of that into all of our hearts. It was to all of creation that Jesus brought this light of God at the birth of creation. And it was at the cross that he made manifest that knowledge of God available to every single person. And all we have to do is accept it. And then in verse 6 it says, "And God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening and morning the second day. And God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good, and it was evening and morning the third day." So there's something really special about these first 3 days of creation. There's something special about all of them. But if you stop and look at just these first 3 days, there's something distinct about them from the rest. Because in these first 3 days, God is building a stage. If you kind of think back to that story analogy, this is where God is building the landscape and the environment that he is about to populate. Right? So we see this act of creation from Genesis 1 and 2 all the way through 3, God is creating an environment. And with the act of creation, not just for the environment, but for everything, comes the right of ownership. And if you think about that, that means that the first thing God really wants you to know about him is that he created everything and that he owns it all. He has the right to everything in existence. C.S. Lewis has said that no philosophical theory which I have yet come across is a radical improvement on the words of Genesis that in the beginning, God created heaven and earth. Now, we'll come back to that a little bit more later, but the important thing is that God is creating for a purpose, and he's built these wonderful things in our world for a reason. So now that he has created this stage, he's going to populate it. He's going to put things into the environment that he's made. And that's another really important part about God that we can notice here, is his organization. Because for me, and I like to build a lot of things, and sometimes I get really excited about what I'm building, or I get excited about one particular point of what I'm building. And if I am not careful, I'll start to build it out of order. And this can come back to really be a problem for me. But God is taking his time and organizing the way in which he creates all things. He's purposeful and organized and deliberate. God's intentionality is really important to understand because it's not random. And a lot of people believe that everything around you is just this consequence of random chance. But if you understand God's focus, it's not random. And there is a mind behind every created thing. And for us, do we really take a moment to recognize with humility the knowledge that we are a part of this huge, grand design? That if you've ever taken the time to just stare up in the night sky and try to fathom the magnitude of how far away everything is and how tiny we are, it should be an incredibly humbling experience to know that God created all of this environment for us to be a part of. Then it says in verse 14, God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening and morning, the fourth day. And God said, let the waters swarm with the swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens. So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the sea, and let the birds multiply on earth. And there was evening and morning, the fifth day. So when you look around at the world, you see this incredible diversity. And God is creating this incredible variation amongst all of his creatures. And this just goes to show that this is not just some mechanical, utilitarian machine that God created so that he could set in a frame on a wall and look at it, but there is incredible beauty throughout the world. So then in verses 24, we kind of get into the meat of what we're going to be talking about. God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts on the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So this is the first time in the whole creative process that we see God enter into a dialogue with himself prior to creating. In fact, as we'll see in Genesis 2, this is also where God uses his hands to create. When God makes man, he pauses and contemplates what he's doing and why he's doing this. And that's not to say that God's has an internal conflict with himself or that he's discussing things within himself to debate because he might be wrong, but it's showing the importance of this creative act that he's engaging in. Because being made in God's image isn't just about the fact that we are intelligent, and it's not even just about the fact that we are moral or have relational capacity or rationality. Because like we mentioned earlier, if we were the product of random chance, then your life would have literally no meaning. And you could do whatever you wanted with your life in that instance because there would be nothing to ground your purpose to. If there's no creator behind the universe, you would be free to indulge your life, to waste it, to end it. But God made you. And that means that you are created to live according to his purpose. And that purpose for your life becomes more and more apparent the more you align yourself with what it means to be in the image of God. So what does that mean when it says that God made man in his image? What does it mean to be image bearers? So we do see a lot of the attributes of God brought up through Genesis 1. God is rational, and we can be rational. God's creative, and we can be creative. God is good and moral, and we have the capacity to understand what is right and what is wrong. But that's not the only thing that defines us as in the image of God, because the angels know what is right from wrong. The animals that we see on earth can be creative. They can even be rational and make choices about what they're doing to some extent, not nearly to that of humanity, but it is not only the rationality, the creativity, or the understanding of right and wrong that makes us in the image of God. If it was a trait that made us the image of God, then there would be less value on the sanctity of human life, because those traits are not necessarily inherent in every single person. And they are observable in other creatures. So if that isn't alone what makes us in the image of God, what totally does? Now, Paul talks about being in the image of God in Romans 8:29, when he says, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." So creation is meant to be this temple, and God created it, and Adam was meant to be the high priest, the representative of God to creation, and of creation to God. And when we see Adam fail, as we will soon, then we see Jesus come to be the high priest that succeeds and fulfills that role. So when we are looking at being in the image of God, we need to understand that that means that we need to enter into a relationship with God. We are meant to be in relationship. We are meant to be his representatives to the rest of creation. And we are meant to be the caretakers of that creation. So yes, we are in his image when we are created, rational, doing what is right, being aware of morality. But there is a lot more to it than that. We are the created representatives of God to care and cultivate his creation. And in this last section of Genesis 1, it gives this kind of divine mandate to humanity as the created image bearers of God. In 28 it says, "And God blessed them and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on earth.' And God said, 'Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food, and to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the heavens and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life. I have given every green plant for food.' And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and morning the sixth day." So unlike the rest of creation, humans are given the dominion over it, not to exploit it for our own purposes, but to steward it with care and with wisdom. We are made in God's image and then given a directive to go out into creation. So how can we reflect God's image in our relationships, in our work, and in how we care for his creation? So, in conclusion, I would say, when we look at Genesis, when we look at creation, how can we see anything other than the handiwork of a creative and loving God? If you were to stumble upon a book on the beach, you wouldn't assume that it was put together by random chance and washed up on shore. You would assume a creative mind behind it. And that creation by God is inviting us to understand him and know him more. So Genesis isn't just about how the world began, but it's about who God is. It's about his creativity, his power, his wisdom, his relational capacity, and our purpose. So we should worship our Creator. We should endeavor to engage in all of the things that make us his image bearers. Lord, I just thank you again for this opportunity that you just blessed us all with to come to you, to learn about you, to understand what you have for us in life. And I ask that as we all go out from here, that we would focus on what it means to be your image bearers to those around us, and what it means to live for you in our day-to-day. In your name, amen.